Thank you, Jim and Tony, for leading us in our singing tonight. Those were excellent songs. I would like for you now to, you're going to go with me to the book of Ezekiel. But you're not going to go to Ezekiel right away, because I'm going to take you on a little detour. So get your Bible out, please, and go to 2 Samuel. Trust me on this, I know where I'm going. 2 Samuel, and go to chapter 12. Follow with me here. 2 Samuel, and the 12th chapter. This is part of what is really a nightmare. A nightmare in the life of David. Or as David, as a young shepherd, was pondering the character, the ways, the excellencies, the beauties of God is so beautifully expressed in the Psalms. Little did he know that, and in his adoration of God and all that God was teaching him and what God was doing in his life in those years as a fugitive and running, little did he know that that time when he would reach the pinnacle of authority and power in Israel as God's servant, as the king of Israel, that there would be that nightmare experience in response to an impulsive act of sin. He would go to bed with another man's wife. What we are going to see in 2 Samuel 12 is the process of picking up the pieces of that tragedy in his life. Are you with me in 2 Samuel 12? And I'm going to begin at the 9th verse. Nathan has appeared to him. Nathan has caught David up in a, he caught him up in a story so that David indicted himself. He convicted himself as the one who has sinned. And now the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, is giving to David his sentence. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, you will want to watch something here. This is the first of two ongoing consequences that David would experience. One, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Now, what God is going to give to him would be something that he would experience in his home life. He will have, well, two of his sons, Amnon and Absalom. And I don't know a better way to say it, but they're going to be absolute jerks. Spiritual jerks. They're going to cause great pain to David. And David is then reminded at this point that part of the discipline of the Lord, part of the consequence, will be the rebellion within his own family that he'll have to contend with till the day he dies. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Of course, that's a reference to Absalom and what he did later. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. David deserved to die. He deserved the penalty for adultery in murder, which was stoning. The Lord had mercy upon him and did not inflict that penalty. You need to notice something here. Now, we've not gotten to the second penalty yet, which is coming up in verse 14, the second part of his discipline. But you notice that there is a twofold effect of sin. Listen to this carefully. I'm getting ready for Ezekiel 18. There is a twofold effect of any sin. First of all, the effect that it has in our relationship with God. There's only one thing that can take care of sin as it affects our relationship with God, and that is forgiveness. And the debt is canceled. We receive pardon. It doesn't stand between us and God any longer. Thank God, His grace is greater than our sin. And He receives that. He was forgiven. He wouldn't die. But there is also, there is the effect that our sin, the consequences, has in the world in which we live. The consequences, the effect of sin, goes on. Now, having said that, I want to come back to this verse 14. However, because of this, by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That means to show utter contempt. You must remember that David stood as God's surrogate. He stood in God's place uniquely as the king of Israel, representing God before all to see. Certainly to Israel, but for the nations to see. So, having given the enemy, given the non-covenant people occasion for treating God with contempt, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. For the sake of God's holy reputation among the nations, this child was taken. So then Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. And the account goes on to give the record of the child's death. But I wanted you to keep these two facts in mind now. They're going to be critical in understanding a principle that's developed in Ezekiel 18. Yes, we can receive forgiveness for our guilt and the effect that our sin has in our relation with God. But consequences of sin continue on. Now, I should add something to that. That doesn't mean that those consequences are not without grace, the experience of grace. Faith can minimize, but will not remove those consequences. Faith can minimize the effect of sin in terms of our experience in this world. By faith, I mean taking God's word, living it, trusting Him, applying it in terms of, well, all that obedience means. Faith can, obedience to God's word can minimize and turn really the cursing or the consequences can turn it into blessing. So do you see those two things? All right, I hope they will come into sharper focus if it seems to be floating kind of freely there, because now we're ready to go to Ezekiel. All right, go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, and look with me at, I'm going to read the opening verses. We're not going to try to cover this entire chapter tonight, by the way. I'm going to spread it over 2 weeks, given the majesty of this chapter in terms of one subject in the Bible, and that is personal responsibility. I had a teacher that drilled this into us in Bible college. He was always reminding us to look for a truth that would find its full mention in the Bible. You'll find a number of truths where in a particular place they will develop and they'll unfold a teaching where you will not find it that way anywhere else in the Scripture. And you begin to look for those places, and they can be the touchstone by which you then will work from that truth to other passages and coordinate them with that one. This is the passage in the Bible on personal responsibility. God, what God holds us responsible for, and how we are to look at the significance of guilt and consequences, understanding the relationship between those two. Now follow with me. I'm going to begin to read at verse 1. I'm just going to read the first two verses here because I want you to see this proverb. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? Now, let me color in some background briefly before we go into this passage is really going to drive, the truth it's going to drive home. This is a blunt message in chapter 18. There are no whistles and bells here like we've had in the previous chapters. Eagles and a Cinderella story and a vine. So we don't get any parables. You look straight at the message. It's blunt. It's straightforward. It's, right in your face. So no fancy footwork here. This section, or chapter 18, is similar to a section we've already had in Ezekiel. And that is chapter 12 in verses 21 through 28, where Israel there was brought to task with regard to their responsibility for the condition or the consequences of their sin. Now we're ready to consider exactly what this sour grapes, children's teeth on edge issue is all about. People with hard hearts and who are self-deceived refuse to accept responsibility for their misery. How? By blaming others. This is an episode of how Israel, or a response to, an attitude of ultimately blaming God for their circumstances. They were laying their condition, or really where they were looking upon righteousness and unrighteousness as something hereditary, and over which they had no charge, but God had the responsibility for it, so ultimately was blaming God. We have this tendency, do we not, by virtue of our fallenness. We accuse and blame others for our wrong. Any of you who have done any kind of counseling, whether formal or informal, whether it's a fallen family member, a brother or sister, a neighbor, or if you have been so perceptive as to watch yourself under fire, or just remember the last time a police officer pulls you over to give you a ticket. What was one of your first, you begin to provide some kind of defense for that. Now you may not have said everything you thought, but you started working to make it look as if it really wasn't as bad and that there were mitigating circumstances. That's the way the human heart works. To start trying for justification. It percolates up so fast. We find fault with the people around us for the pain that we are personally suffering. Secondly, Christians must then, therefore, beware of the pagan concepts of determinism and fatalism. See, this human tendency to shift the blame onto others for the misery we're experiencing has been codified in philosophy and religion. I say philosophy with a little p, a philosophy of life. Determinism is the belief that human actions are the necessary result of antecedent causes. That is, what has happened in the past beyond your control determines your present circumstances. There are varieties of determinism. These are my homemade categories. You may not find these in any particular book in this way, but I would refer to them across the spectrum as there is that kind of determinism. True, it's sorcery, it's witchcraft, but some live by it. Astrological determinism. Find it in the stars. There is what is determined. You will be. You should do. It's all there. There is also biological or genetic determinism, that it's all in the genes. Here we find in through the theories of behaviorism, B.F. Skinner, that evolution has predetermined what we should do, how we will behave. And therefore we need to be reprogrammed as you would take a dog to try to break a dog of a habit. So that process of genetic, or to deal with genetic determinism. Environmental determinism. There are there are forms of these that have worked their way into some teachings in Christian circles, what I will call the birth order determinism and personality determinism. Surely there is something significant to birth order in this sense, that where you are in the family structure, firstborn, secondborn, whatever, that is going to create a unique set of circumstances for you. You're going to react to your parents and to life and your brothers and sisters if you're an only child or a first child. But we've got to be careful with this kind of thing. There is right now there is a theory that's trying to be heard and get an audience that reads, it looks throughout history and makes explains human behavior in terms of firstborn and latterborn. I won't go into all the significance of it. But we've got to be careful with such things. Does that determine what you will be in life, who you are? And then there is this personality determinism. At least it tends to shade off in that direction. Go, find out what kind of personality you are, and depending on the test or the speaker, the context, there are these different kinds of personalities. And one danger of this is to then lock yourself into thinking, well, this is the way I am. I must be this way. I'm telling you, grace is greater than sin. There is none of this that determines without any kind of possibility of change, and we must see it that way, determinism, which would have us be locked into a condition over which we have no control, and we are driven or controlled outside. Well, it really puts us outside the realm of hope. Then there is fatalism. Fatalism has worked itself into religious systems, in Hinduism as well as in Islam. In Islam, whatever Allah wills. You see a car broken down alongside of the road, a wreck, it was said, this is the will of God. It must have been. It must be so. Should you rush to help someone? God is the force. Some force has determined it. You can see this in Hinduism in terms of reincarnation and karma and kismet, that it has been determined by your experience in your former life what you will experience in this life. That's a vicious kind of fatalism. If you want to see what it has done to a civilization, just look at India. It is one big purgatory where everyone is working off something from the past. So we as believers would want to beware of these pagan concepts. Now, let's cozy up to our passage here, though. Israel did not think she deserved the covenant chastening of exile. This proverb that we see in verse 2 is a giveaway as to the thoughts, philosophy. They were blaming God for punishing them unjustly. The fathers eat the sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. The children are suffering for what the fathers, our ancestors, did. They misunderstood a teaching that you find in Exodus 25 and in Deuteronomy 5:9. Let's just take the Exodus 20 and verse 5. I'll show you what they were misunderstanding. Go back with me to Exodus, the 20th chapter and the 5th verse. Actually, it's mentioned at least three times in the Old Testament. Here, as well in these two passages, as well as in Exodus chapter 34. Let's look at it in its occurrence in Exodus 20. Verse 5. You shall not worship them, the gods, idols. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. This is a warning. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But, now there's a contrast, get this one, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. All right, two things we need to understand about this verse. Get them. This is about cause and effect, guilt and consequences. This is all about the law of consequences. And it's this, inadequate concepts of God, any form of idolatry, which is what he's been accounting here in the first two commandments, verses 3 and 4. Inadequate views of God, any form of idolatry, when it's practiced, is going to do what? Bear consequences down to the second and the third generation. Count on it. And we're going to come down to cases in a minute, and we'll see how it will. But whatever mom and dad thought about God, whatever gods they worship, whatever gods your grandparents worship, their spiritual state in life, it will bear consequences. And everybody here has got a story tonight. Everybody. And there in your story, there's some good things and there's some bad things. And you had some painful experience to some degree because of the gods, for good or for bad, the way in which your parents and grandparents worshiped. I mean, they all worshiped, just depending on who and what. The second thing you'll need to notice from Exodus 25, we're just clearing this up, but Israel failed to understand this. Look in verse 6 and you'll see this principle. It correlates with it. That love for God bears consequences for what? Thousands of generations. Aha! it's much better. Bears consequences for thousands of generations. So we can take heart, take hope in that. Take encouragement. Well, let's come back to Ezekiel, please, and we'll see how it then unfolds. Now, here is what we will then notice in the first two verses of chapter 18. What is the issue here in this chapter? Are we responsible for the sins of our parents and our grandparents? One, we must not blame others for our problems. Let's start there. We must not blame others for our problems. God must not be blamed. Israel had been unfaithful, not her God. She was in a pickle because of her own performance, her own attitudes, and the fact that she had listened to false prophets rather than God, and she had put herself in this predicament. That's what this chapter is going to hammer home. That's what comes out even of these first verses here. That God, listen to Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her, within Israel. And it's interesting in that context, by the way, in Zephaniah 3 and 5, it speaks to the guilt of the prophets in Israel who spoke falsely. But it says this, you get it right. God is not the problem here. He will do no injustice. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows his shame. God is not the problem. Proverbs 19:3, one which we'd do well to memorize. It puts it all nice in a nice little capsule. Proverbs 19:3, a man's own folly ruins his life, but his heart rages against the Lord. In other words, you and I make the mess, and then we want to blame God for it. Why did God do this? Why did God do that? That's the human heart. Notice, even in this 18th chapter of Ezekiel, where God says it in no uncertain terms that He's not the problem here. He's not the one who is responsible for their condition. Look at verse 25 of Ezekiel 18. He said, yet you say the way of the Lord's not right. God's not being fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Listen, I want you to come up in front of the class. I've got something to tell you. Is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right? Now that's a little bit of a scold there, I would say. You saying, I'm not right? You're the one. I'm not the problem. You're the problem. All right, let's advance on that. Others must not be blamed. Don't blame God. Don't blame others. Israel said that the circumstances they were in was not their fault. They had a short memory. Israel said that, well, Jerusalem was suffering. Why? They were suffering because of the sins of their parents. Therefore, it was their parents and their grandparents' fault. They blamed their ancestors and implied, therefore, that God was not fair. Well, you see, you can get at God by going through someone else. Genesis 3. Adam, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Well, the woman that you gave me, and we've been playing that little theme on our fiddles ever since. We want to blame the other. You can see it happening immediately. There is Adam trying to blame Eve. And then she tries to put the blame on the serpent. So, they blame their ancestors and implied then that God was not fair. Let's track it a little further. We can do this in a number of ways. I want to give you some examples of how we can do this. We can blame our parents. We can blame our parents. Now, I guess I ought to say something at this point about the tendency that we have to blame our parents and the attitude and the manner in which we carry this out is that in attempting to blame our parents, we can do the following. We can go along with this philosophy of the love tank. Have you heard this one? You have. You perhaps didn't hear it stated this way. That we're all born with this love tank or this love cup. And it's empty. And you know who needs to fill it up? Well, Mom and Daddy need to fill it up. Somebody's got to fill it up. I mean, whoever is supposed to be in that, defined as Mom and Dad, the love cup has got to be filled up. So, to the extent that this love cup isn't filled up, one strategy through life then becomes seeking others to fill up, or some ways to get this love cup filled up. So, by this theory, Mom and Dad are never going to come off looking too good. You go into a rehab center and you've been on drugs, you've been on alcohol, you go to a rehab center. One philosophy, now they may not all try this, but I know for sure that some do this, I've seen the results, is that immediately you know where they start going. Tell me about your mom and your daddy. What was the home life like? Not saying that's not relevant, but be careful that it doesn't become the occasion for blaming them. You know, every parent fails in some way. I hope you know that. None of us get it all right. We're going to mess up somewhere along the line. So there is that theory, though. We can indulge in it. We can blame our parents. We can blame our spouse for our marital problems. It would come through in ways like this. You know, if he would just be more considerate and affectionate, I'd be a happier woman. I could be happy. If she would quit work, I would be happy. If I had married, things would be a lot different in your dreams. If she would change, then we could be reconciled. I hear that one a lot. If he or she would change, then we could be reconciled. See, if they could just get it right, we could get it right. You know who else we can blame? We can blame Satan for our problems. There is a popular theology. The devil puts those thoughts in my mind. That demon of lust has gotten a hold of me again. Now listen, don't ever underestimate your own potential for perverted, evil thoughts. There is this notion about human nature that we've created some sort of three-tiered definition of evil. There is evil that, there's me, and I do bad things. I'm not always good. There is this world in which I live, and it does bad things. But now, we really want to get bad. If you really want some vicious evil, the devil. That's a cop-out. That is an artificial view of evil. Evil is monolithic. It's all the same stuff. And let's not blame Satan for our problems. Oh, I've got one other I'd like to add here. And that is, I'd like to help to take a moment to identify our blame-shifting language. Let me give you some examples of how we then go about to do this blame-shifting. It comes through in ways like this. I've tried that, but it didn't work. I heard that recently with regard to Christian living, truth, principles, applying the Bible, and so on. Well, I tried it. It doesn't work. I did my best. Well, hey, I'm not the problem here. God must have not really taken everything into consideration. Seems to be the implication. Or just a bold face, don't blame me. Or I prayed about it, but nothing has changed. Or he'll never change. That's just the way I am. You don't know what my home was like. You don't understand. You know what the common denominator is here? One form or another of blame shifting. Well, we smile because we've all done that in some way or another, but let's consider this. We do suffer. Let's go back and we need to put it on balance. We do suffer the consequences of the sins of others. See, Israel was suffering because of the continuing effects of ancestral sins. That's not denied. Israel was suffering because of what grandparents and parents had done. Yes, they go down to the second and third generation. I'll show you just, let me give you a little microcosm of this, if you will. I'm going to read something from Zechariah chapter 7. And the reason I'm choosing it is because it's so concise. It's a survey of Israel's spiritual hard-heartedness and why they were in the mess they were in. In Zechariah 7, in verses 11 to 14. Listen, I'll read. You don't need to turn there, but just listen. But here is a description. Now, Zechariah, you recall, is one of the last of the writing prophets, and he's sweeping back over Israel's history. Here they are. Generation after generation had behaved in this manner. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as He called, they would not listen. So they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they had not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. You are responsible and you're getting a spanking because you did it, and this is the way your parents behaved, this is the way your grandparents behaved. And when they do that, they give you an inheritance, the kind that you don't really like to have. But that's what they've given to you. So, therefore, we must never forget that we are affected by our parents' sins. What should this do then? This ought to serve as a warning, shouldn't it? This ought to serve as a warning. Parents who have no time for God, who have false religion, where there is alcohol, drugs, materialism, abuse, divorce, adultery, these are going to bring consequences. Are you aware, parents? All right, let's do a little bit. This is going to be painful for all of us because we're going to have to go back and maybe even ask some of our children to forgive us in some of these areas. And for some who are just starting out, it's going to mean going back to the drawing board, making some mid-course corrections, whatever. But let me submit to you, are you aware of what you're teaching your children, parents? Are you aware, do you think of the effect your relationship with your spouse? Do you consider the effect that's having on your children? Some parents seem oblivious to these things. Or I think what it is that there's just so much self-centeredness they don't care. Do you consider the long-term effects of emotional and spiritual abuse? The words that you say in front of your children? The attitudes? The critical spirit? The failure to handle your problems God's way? The alcohol you drink? The tone of your voice that you use? The arguments you have over money? Fathers, the way that you talk about women? Mothers, your attitude about men, and if you are cynical and you are bitter about your husband and men, you think you're going to hide that from your children? Not on your life. Your cynicism, bitterness, anger, envy, depression, fear, worry, how you treat and talk about other people, people of other races. So parents, we've got to stop and think that, sure, this is a warning to every one of us that we do have an effect upon the kind of life, the quality of life our children and our grandchildren will have by the choices that we make. That's sobering. I'll tell you what it ought to do. It ought to put every parent on his or her knees. Pray to God that you will be consistent and faithful. Doesn't mean you'll be sinless. But that God will give you the grace to deal with your life in such a way as not to put a stumbling block in the path of your children. But it seems that some parents are oblivious to this, and then there are others who have to then help them pick up the pieces later. I wish it could be prevented. One of the burdens that anyone who shepherds a flock bears is to see this happening. And in a sense, you're really helpless to do anything about it. You just know it's coming. You know it's coming. I've lived long enough now that I can even kind of predict it. I can see a family and the way they're living, and apart from the grace of God, I'd say, there are some consequences coming. I see them coming down the road. And I can see a mom and a daddy with tears flowing down their face, and they're going to know, why did God do this to them? And they will never realize. Think of the way you've been living before your children. Sobering. But let's get it to a pleasant side of the street. Though righteousness of life is not hereditary, you can pass on the consequences of righteous living. Now, I'm not saying you can pass on righteousness. It's not contagious. You can't produce children who are guaranteed by your righteous life, your commitment to the Lord, that they will have such. However, you can do this, that though you can't guarantee the choices your children make, you can give them a godly example. You can show them what's most important in life. You can show them how to solve problems God's way. You can show them the importance of prayer and witnessing. When they watch you witness to that serviceman who comes to the house, when they see you gathered around the family table and you're praying, well, now they may be in rebellion against it, but they see it. How to treat people, manners, in the importance of God's Word and how to study it, how to repent, how to forgive, how to handle money, opportunities. That's what I'm talking about. You can give your children opportunities that flow out of a life that's walking humbly before God and seeking to do what is right in His eyes to please Him. And that is the best thing you can give to your children. It's not things. It's not a new car on their 16th birthday. Matter of fact, I think that sometimes it ends up being a bigger problem. They would be better off if they were just given some old jalopy they had to keep up. But I don't know, somehow parents think they're going to really make their children happy if they can give them a dream car. Sometimes children do, maybe they've earned it, but I've seen cases where they haven't earned it. Parents, the most important thing you can do for your child when he or she has turned 16 is to give them just a cornucopia of opportunities in life to know how to live life and manage it, how to handle money and so forth. That is what I think. Now I think I should do this and then I'm going to tie it up, but I'm just going to introduce this principle and thought I might go a little further with it, but I think I'll just give you a directional signal here and we'll finish it off as I said we would. We'll finish it off next week. God does not hold us responsible for the sins committed by others. You following the principle, the way it's working here? What we're going to see in verses 3 to 20 is this. Here's what's coming. He's going to show them that God never judges an individual for the sins of someone else. And we're going to find out that each of us is personally responsible to God. And we ought to notice in this passage that when he talks about living and dying, he's not talking about spiritual death here. So don't let that Jehovah's Witness come and try to take these verses, or somebody who believes in conditional salvation, and make you think that he said, well, if you live righteously, you live, you go to heaven. If you're unrighteous, nobody gets in by that. But that's not what he's saying to begin with. The point is, living and dying here is referring to physical life. Physical death. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the standard of the Mosaic Law here. What we're going to see is that he's going to take five categories from the Mosaic Law. And he's going to take a father, and a son, and a grandson. And here's what he's going to say. You can have a believing father, and he's honest, pays his debts, is morally pure, is compassionate. I mean, he's an exemplary believer. And guess what? He can have a son that's a spiritual jerk. Does everything just the opposite. What his father did in righteousness, the son will do in unrighteousness. But grandson. Grandson comes and lives like grandfather. As a believer, lives righteously. So he gives them three generations here. Father, son, and grandson. Why? To show that each of these stand and fall on what they do. They fulfill their responsibility before God. The responsibility is to repent. Now, you may have been given something on your plate, put on your plate by your parents and your grandparents, that is the consequences of sin. But I'm telling you, and this is where the passage is going to take us, your future is not determined by that. God's grace is greater than whatever has been put before you in life. I hope you believe that. I hope there's no one here trying to cover your tracks and the need to change by putting it off on someone else, whoever. So I want you to do this now for me for next week. I want you to read through the rest of this chapter. You can take this little sheet now. There's some blanks on there. And you can play fill in the blanks time. And see what you come up with and come prepared for our work in this next week. All right, I want to say this in conclusion. You are an encouragement in being here and hearing God's Word. Some of you have had a very full weekend this weekend. You've been involved not in these services only, but you've been involved in other things, wedding and all that's been going on. And it was an effort for you to come and to sit and concentrate in your weary in body and your weary in soul. But as Jesus told Mary, you've chosen the better part. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. And Lord, we believe that this chapter is just for us, because we know we tend to do the same thing. To want to excuse and lay blame at the feet of someone else for our own misery. And Father, my prayer is for one here tonight who is caught up in patterns and habits and attitudes, and maybe he or she is so angry at mom and dad for what they've done, maybe they've not even seen that they're just duplicating that sin which has been done against them. Free that one. Oh Lord, free them. With not simply the knowledge of the truth, but the liberating power of the Spirit to break them free to be what you want them to be, living a life pleasing in your sight. Thank you for the encouragement you give us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.